know, as I've stated at the outset, that one of our goals was not to highlight simply pastors and missionaries, not to necessarily exclude them, but my initial consideration of heroes of the faith and trying to come up with my list, predominantly those lists were filled with such people. Pastors, missionaries, predominantly men, often Western world individuals, and intentionally wanted to come up with a list that would consider people of all walks of life, from various parts of the world, that in many cases in carrying out their vocational responsibilities serve the Lord in great ways. And so, but tonight, having said all that, tonight we're going to look at a pastor. We're going to look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born and raised in Germany. So that's our context here. He was born into an affluent and well-educated German family. His father, Karl, was a brilliant thinker, perhaps the most famous psychiatrist in Germany during the first half of the 20th century. And his mother also was a very brilliant woman. She earned her teaching degree at a time when that wasn't necessarily normal for a woman. And she educated all eight of their children. Here's a picture of her with all of those kids. And the little blonde here is none other than Dietrich, young Dietrich. He had three older brothers here who were considerably older. And then he was here amidst the sisters in terms of his age and where he fell in the family. All of these children, the Bonhoeffer children, went on to be very sharp thinkers in society. They were actually trained to think very carefully and critically. And just bear in mind, I think as we consider Dietrich's story, and the backdrop, the historical backdrop, this was a serious time in history. Right? So Dietrich's three older brothers went off to serve in World War I. Oldest brother was killed in World War I. And so you thought about serious things, right? It wasn't just about recreation and entertainment. But there were some heavy things going on, and they were very much made to think carefully. They were taught to take action. As a matter of fact, Bonhoeffer would grow up to despise empty talk. You know, he was one who was serious-minded and practical. You know, in terms of thinking, not just about theories and concepts and beliefs, but thinking about action. And that certainly came through in his life as it unfolded. They were also exposed to a great deal of culture. They were required to read significant literature. They were given the opportunity to travel. They were devoted as a family to music. Dietrich played several instruments and was able to read music, was composing music at an early age. So he had many, we're going to call it benefits, in his upbringing that helped to put him on a good course. We know little of his father's faith. Matter of fact, what we do know would lead us to think that he was perhaps agnostic. He wasn't actively involved in the church. But his mother was an ardent, devout follower of Jesus and made sure that the children were instructed in the faith and raised in the church. Shout out to moms, all right? By the way, if you want to do an interesting study, go back and look at the kings in Israel. Most of them were bad, but there were some good ones. And look at what it says about their mothers. Pretty powerful indicator as to where that child was going to end up. So take heart, be encouraged. Don't grow weary, you know, in well-doing if you're a mom. When Dietrich was 13, he made a decision to study theology. And he had, again, three older brothers who all had enlisted in the service there in Germany. They couldn't understand Dietrich's decision, right? It didn't ring true with them. Dietrich's father had serious reservations. Again, another indication of where he was at spiritually. And it was just a time when this was not... people who were sharp intellectually, did not go into theology. And there's a time, actually, of rampant liberalism that was sweeping through Europe and through the United States. More on that to come. But his choice of a vocation was a bit of a disappointment for his father and for others around him. But he had thought it through, and his mind was made up. He didn't waver on that commitment. He would go on to earn his PhD from Berlin University at the age of 21. PhD and 21. Put those two things together in your mind. He had a brilliant mind, but he also had a passionate heart for the church, and there was several things that sort of stirred that along the way. He wanted to put his theology into action. He wasn't interested in being an ivory tower theologian and just simply writing volumes on theology. He had a passion for people and seeing the church strengthened for its mission in the world. One of the formative seasons in his life was a trip to America. Matter of fact, he was, by the time he finished some training, not only his PhD work, his formal studies, but some training, he was still too young to take a pastorate in the Lutheran Church in Germany. And so he took a gap year, we might say a gap year, and went and studied in America at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. One of the formative aspects of that was a friendship that he developed with an African-American student, a fellow student named Frank Fisher. And Fisher invited Dietrich to join him at the Avicen Baptist Church in Harlem. This is a predominantly African-American congregation with, as you might anticipate, a very exuberant worship style and long sermons. And that's where he made his home for that year, in that church. It was something that the heartfelt ministry of that church was something that kind of captured his own heart. He would teach Sunday school there during the course of that year that he was in the States. And just, again, he was influenced in a number of ways by that experience. When he returned to Germany a year later, he was a different person. His intellect had always been very active and sharp, but his heart was now engaged in a greater way, and he would point back to that experience. He was also more committed to the gospel, something that he saw as being largely ignored in the church in America. Matter of fact, he made this statement about that time, about that season. He said, "The fundamentalist sermon that occupies such a prominent place in the southern states has only one prominent Baptist representative in New York." Shout out to the Baptists, all right? "One who preaches the resurrection of the flesh and the virgin birth before believers and the curious alike." Again, these are things in liberal movements that were being denied at that time. So he's drawing attention to it. The virgin birth, right? The resurrection, the literal resurrection of Christ, right? The defeat of death. These are the things that need to be proclaimed before believers and unbelievers. In New York, they preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed, or is addressed so rarely that I have as yet been unable to hear it, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, sin, and forgiveness. So he came away, what he was experiencing in that church in New York City, that predominantly African-American church, sort of crystallized in his mind the place that the gospel needed to have in the Church of Jesus Christ, and so that was formative in his experience. By the way, this is where our fellowship was birthed, not New York City, but this time frame. This is the early 30s, and our fellowship is actually birthed in 1933, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. The Northern Baptist Convention was buying this liberal gospel hook, line, and sinker, right? Denying the inerrancy of Scripture, the literal resurrection, the virgin birth. And so our movement was a reactionary movement against liberalism. But That was a very formative time for him. It also shaped his view of suffering. In fact, he was quite critical. He felt that the American church was somewhat shallow, and he attributed it to the fact that they had been insulated from many of the struggles that the church had experienced in Europe. He said something to the effect of, the church in America needs the Reformation. You know, they need to walk through that struggle to develop a sense of seriousness, right? To really draw the battle lines in the sand. So that too was sort of formative in his thinking. And in addition to all that, he became sensitized to the civil rights issues that were building in America. And this too would shape his thinking as he went back to a Germany that was soon to be very polarized on the Jewish issue, right? And so his experiences in that African-American church, knowing the issues, particularly in the South at that time, the ethnic issues, that all was crystallizing in his mind. And he had this experience. He knew that the church was not just a German thing, which is very significant as you think about and project ahead now to his return to Germany and the attempt to have an Aryan church, right? A German church. This was Hitler's dream, and Bonhoeffer had the awareness and the perspective to understand that the gospel and the church was far beyond one ethnicity. So those were it was a very formative year for him. Now, Dietrich changed during that year, grew a great deal, but so had Germany, right? The Nazi Party, which was like eighth in its importance or influence in Germany when he left, was second in rising rapidly, right, under a charismatic leader in Adolf Hitler. He again wanted to cultivate a pure race. He believed that the German race was the superior race, and he wanted to eliminate particularly the Jewish people. They were excluded from the Jewish church, what was called the Aryan paragraph or the Aryan decree. This is when this really came down and the Nazis assumed power and began to implement some of these policies against the Jews. Hitler, of course, is not a Christian, but he used the church to accomplish his political purposes and tried to infiltrate the church with some of these philosophies, tried to add some Christian arguments to his strategies and his ambitions. But ultimately, Bonhoeffer and others would leave the official German church and form what would become known as the Confessing Church. And he made several really, really great statements. By the way, I would commend to you Eric Metaxas's book, biography on Bonhoeffer. Metaxas is just a great writer. And this Bonhoeffer, Wilberforce and Bonhoeffer, these were his first two biographies and the ones closest to his heart. And he just does a phenomenal job with that. He's also written, normally been published as two volumes, Seven Men and Seven Women. And this one happens to be kind of compiled into one volume with both of those books. But he does one chapter, about 20-some pages, on Bonhoeffer here. So this is a sort of honed-down biography there, but I would commend those to you. But in the course of this, Bonhoeffer made some great statements about what was really going on and really calling the church to be the church. So here's one of those statements. What is at stake is by no means whether our German members of congregations can still tolerate church fellowship with the Jews. It is rather the task of Christian preaching to say, here is the church where Jew and German stand together under the word of God. Here is the proof whether a church is still the church or not. In other words, if you have now oriented your gathering around Germans, and that's all that are allowed, then you no longer have a church. And so he was rightly identifying this issue, and again, flowing out of his own experience, particularly in the Americas. The Nazis began to exert more control, and it became more difficult for Bonhoeffer to openly serve God in Germany. He was asked to lead an illegal seminary in 1935. This picture reminded me of that. This was actually a picture of him with some that were in the church there in Germany that were working through confirmation processes, and he was placed as their mentor as they worked through that process. But he was asked during this same period of time to sort of lead an underground seminary. I mean, he was not able to function in the normal state-controlled institutions or in the state church, so this had to be kind of on the down low. It was during that period of time that he wrote a classic work, Life Together, which you need to read. If you've never read it, you need to. But he reflected on his time with these students and just the nature of Christian community and what it is to love one another and to be the church. And just really good stuff that flowed out of that period of time. Eventually that seminary was shut down by the Nazis. They prevented him from speaking publicly and would ultimately prevent him from publishing his writings as well. Every able-bodied German was being conscripted into the German army. And Dietrich knew that his conscience would not allow him to fight in this war. Right? It was not what he believed to be a just war. It was a war that was bent on national aggression. And so he was anticipating that he was going to have to make some really critical decisions. And he decided to go to America. He thought this was his out, right? But no sooner was he on the boat heading to America than he regretted his decision. His conscience troubled him. He found himself asking, "How can I live in relative security in America when my countrymen, and particularly my brothers and sisters in Christ, are walking through these experiences?" So in less than a month, he had turned around and gotten back on a boat for Germany. One of the other things that he was developing at this time was some thought processes about how to respond and relate to the state. Right? What we mean by that is the government. And this is one of the more provocative aspects of Bonhoeffer's teaching. I don't think I agree with it, but I've often been haunted by his conclusions, and I've never had to be in his shoes, right? So here's sort of the overview of this, sort of the options that you have, and it's really a progression here of thought. That the church can help the state drive the cart well. Here's the analogy, all right? So the state is doing their thing, and the church can help. The church can, in some cases, be the conscience of the government, saying, "Hey, whoa, 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 this is wrong," right? Or this is immoral, or this is whatever it might be. We can try to assist and encourage the state to do the right thing. Number two, they can bandage the wounds of those who have been injured by the wheels of the cart. And he's thinking here as he's processing some of this of the Jewish people. Right? In other words, the government's doing this and it's wrong and people are getting hurt by it. And so the idea of like sheltering Jewish people, right? Or feeding people that are caught up in the wheels of the cart. That was another stage here of engagement. And thirdly, and here's the controversial part, the church can put a stick in the spokes of the wheel to stop the cart. And ultimately, we're going to get into this, but Bonhoeffer would come back to Germany. Many in his family were involved in a resistance movement. involved in Hitler's government, but working against Hitler's purposes. His brother-in-law was part of the, I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce it, the Abwehr, which was the German military, the CIA, right, of Germany. And he brought Dietrich on to be a part of that German intelligence agency. But the whole time, they're having access to information, and they're plotting for Hitler's demise, right? And even to the point of some assassination attempts that were not successful. But this is the type of stuff that's part of the that third stage. And is it ever right for a Christian or for the church to actively oppose the government? It's a provocative discussion, and I think the imagery to me has always stuck in my mind. In 1942, he was visiting in the home of a family friend, and he took notice of their 18-year-old daughter, Maria. He was 18 years older than her, so he knew this family well, but had never saw her as anything other than a child until that visit. And her father and her brother had recently died. Dietrich had visited the family to provide pastoral care, but over the succeeding months, something more sprang up, and they were engaged to be married. But, it's a tearjerker here, before they could be married, he was arrested. He had been implicated in the shelter of seven Jewish individuals, which again was contrary to the Nazi occupation. And so he was put in jail. At a later time, he would become implicated in one of those assassination plots. It was found that he was part of that group, and the order would come down for him to be executed, and he was. Just 3 weeks before World War II ended. So it's almost had reached the time when that would have not, you know, he would have been released because of Germany's defeat. So a very sad love story wrapped up in all of this as well. So a few lessons as we draw this together, land the plane. We ought to live life with seriousness and purpose. And this is one of the things that I come away from Bonhoeffer's life. He just thought deeply and carefully. There was not a frivolous bone in his body. Again, his older brother died. He talks about how that shaped their family and their thinking and their approach to life. I think a good in a culture that's saturated by entertainment, recreation time. And I think there's a good challenge there that we ought to approach life with seriousness and a clear sense of purpose. Number two, following Jesus means swimming upstream. It comes at a cost. Obviously, when you look at the context in Nazi Germany, and if you're going to live as a follower of Christ and you're not going to be a part of killing people because of their ethnicity, right? I mean, that there's a clear cost there. But I think it's good for us to just remember, even in our culture, that's more antagonistic than it ever has been to the Christian faith. And we're getting a glimpse of that, but we're frustrated by it. We're angry that our rights are being impeded. Let's just remember the very nature of the Christian life is to swim upstream. It's countercultural. The world is going to hate us. Jesus told his disciples that, right? Don't be disillusioned by it. Be grieved by it. But don't be disillusioned by it. Don't despair. It's the nature of our calling. Right? We must find our core identity as followers of Jesus. The church must take care that it does not allow itself to become entangled in cultural, ethnic, or national identities. to me, one of the biggest red flags here, right? We are not the Republican Party or the Democratic Party, right? And whatever your ethnicity that you bring with you, it's good to celebrate that. We can celebrate a Dutch heritage, right? We can. These are good things. We don't have to like leave our identity at the door, but it's secondary when we come to Christ. We gain a new primary identity, a new primary family orientation and allegiance. And that was one of the big issues in Germany. Bonhoeffer said this. I told you several statements that he made. He said, the question really is Christianity or Germanism? And the sooner the conflict is revealed in the clear light of day, the better. Are you a German or are you a Christian? And I'd put it to you, are you an American or are you a Christian? What is the primary allegiance? Right? Finally, there are times when we are called to disobey civil authorities. That much is clear. Right, see, Peter and John arrested, told not to proclaim any longer in the name of Jesus, and they said, is it better for us to obey man or God? And they went on preaching. Right? So we know a civil disobedience, that's what it's called, civil disobedience. We know that that's the case. How far we go with that, do we go to the point of sticking a stick in the spokes of the wheel, right? When there's injustice that's being perpetrated. But I think it's good for us to think about that. There are times when we should be the best of all citizens, the most respectful of all citizens. We should live at peace. But there are times when we are called to disobey civil authorities. And that merits some good thought for us.